Here we go again. If you still have your outline set up where we were, there are a couple of the thoughts on this segment before we move on. Let's say just a little bit about the matter of wisdom that relates to the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs. The opening verses of Proverbs chapter 1 tell us this is precisely why this book was given to us, to give us wisdom. And if you're going to ask for wisdom from God and fail to read the book of Proverbs, not too smart, folks. Not too smart. If you want wisdom from God, then it's logical that you would turn to the one obvious way in which God gives us His wisdom, which is the book of Proverbs. So here's my recommendation. A recommendation was passed on to me many years ago. I've kept very few bits of advice that I've been given, even good ones, I confess. But this is one piece of advice that was sterling. Read a chapter in the Proverbs every day. On the first day of the month, read chapter 1. Second day of the month, read chapter... whatever else you do, you read and study the Scripture, but whatever else, just set that habit of reading a chapter in the Proverbs every day. A tremendously important thing. I know students are so concerned about the will of God for my life. The will of God for my life. Well, what they want is guidance. Guidance. Read Proverbs chapter 1. The book of Proverbs is given to us for guidance. And not the big things. The book of Proverbs won't tell you what girl to marry, won't tell you what house to buy. Those biggies, admitted. There are other matters and other subjective elements in that kind of guidance. But in the 10,000 other decisions you make every day, you know, it won't tell you what job to get, but the book of Proverbs will give you a proper attitude toward money. It will give you a proper attitude toward your fellow employees. It will give you a proper attitude toward your employer. It will, see, and it won't tell you who to marry, but it will tell you how to live in that relationship. See? And so if you want God's instruction and God's wisdom for the nitty-gritty issues of life, you better live in the book of Proverbs, because that's why it was given. And to say, I want God's guidance, and to fail to avail myself continually of the passage of Scripture that was primarily given to us for that very reason, to make us wise in terms of all of these everyday issues. When you speak and when you don't speak. Thinking of this the other day. You know, we were, what chapter was it in the book of Mark? When the Lord, on one occasion, would not answer the Pharisees, and then He turns right around and answers the Pharisees. And they say, how did it go? Well, go back to the book of Proverbs. You'll find in Proverbs 24, two statements side by side. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be... Next, don't answer a fool, lest you become like him. So, wait a minute. Is this double talk? No. Read the other parallel part of the statement. And you find that what this proverb is saying is, there are times when people challenge you, people who are airheads or empty, which is what the word fool means, an empty person. And don't bother. Don't be dragged into a conversation. Just keep your mouth shut and go your way. You're not going to change anything. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. So don't argue. Don't hassle. Just don't. But there are other times when that same kind of thoughtless, shallow person says something, And you'd better respond so that they don't defile the whole corporate conscience and let everybody think that they've got all the answers. Is that right? Yes. Sometimes you answer a fool. In this sense, sometimes you don't answer a fool. And you see, when you're reading and living in the book of Proverbs, and then something happens in the day at work, and some chronic problem in your department comes up with this spouting off something, sometimes... you just assess the situation. Just leave it alone. Let it go. Don't answer a fool according to, because you might become like him. You'll just become a hassler and a problem. So just say no. Other times, you'll need to speak up. Why? Because the climate's different. But where are we going to get that difference? Book of Proverbs. So there is a tremendously wealthy resource for everyday kinds of wisdom. And frankly, these are the things that really count. Because when it's all said and done, what's the difference if you live in this house or this house? Come on, folks. In the light of eternity, many of you have lived in more than one house. This isn't the end of the world, which house we live in. Live in a tent if you need to. No? You can major on the minors. And the things we now, when it comes to choosing a life partner, marriage, that's another matter. That's a whole other study. But an awful lot of the things, even what school you attend. So we went to Yale or Harvard. Come on, folks. Don't tell me that makes any significant eternal difference. You know? We major on the minors. And sometimes we miss the real wisdom of God that has to do with everyday kinds of things. So, if you want to be a leader, and therefore you want to be a person full of wisdom, which was one of the first qualifications in that first group of leaders, then you'd better plug in to the resource of wisdom that for sure is ours. And there will be other subjective ways in which God may give you wisdom in the process of facing the issues and trials of life, in the process of making decisions about the problems that confront you every day. And you ask God and He'll give you the wisdom. And you can trust Him for that. But if you're not plugged in to what He's already given us in this objective propositional revelation of His wisdom, then maybe you're kidding yourself to think you're going to get this subjective kind of wisdom in some crisis situation. So plug into what He has given us as far as wisdom. And if you want to know the will of God for your life, which term is never found in the Scripture, by the way, that's another story. But if you want to know the will of God for your life, and you're not reading the book of Proverbs, you're playing games, folks. Because most of the decisions you will make every day of your life, you can find direction and guidance in the book of Proverbs. As I say, it won't tell you what house to buy, won't tell you what person to marry, won't tell you what job to take, but it will tell you how to face and relate to the myriads of things in life that we face every day in making the decisions of life. And a leader, if they're a spiritual leader, full of wisdom. How do you get full? Well, fill up, folks. Fill up. The source is very, very adequate. Okay. We're hurry. We're going to hurry into this next phase of our study here. And again, we're going to have to bounce through this rather quickly because it's sort of summarizing a whole book. In the book of 1 Timothy, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he was conscious of the fact that Timothy was in a place of responsibility. He was a man that had served the Lord with Paul. He got saved on the first missionary journey when Paul and his team went into Lystra and Derbe over there in Central Asia Minor. And when Paul came back through on the second missionary journey, here's this young man who was well reported of by the elders. He had gained some measure of maturity, and Paul said, "Boy, I want this guy on my team." And so the elders were happy to stand behind him, send him on the way, and from there on, Timothy served as a part of that team that Paul built to work with in his evangelism and church planting ministries. Timothy was a man who had had great privilege then. And at some point in the way, their paths separated. Very possibly in that first imprisonment of Paul that we read about in the book of Acts, it's very possible that that's when their paths separated. But when Paul wrote to Timothy, he wrote to him knowing that he had responsibilities. When you see later on, when he talks about 2 Timothy 4, "Timothy, hear your spouse, teach, exhort, this, and fulfill." Paul was aware that he was writing to a person here who was in a place of influence. Possibly what we would call full-time work. We don't know. The Bible doesn't make a fetish about full-time work. We do, but the Bible doesn't. All Christians ought to be full-time Christians. Now, whether you spend 80 hours a week or 40 hours a week doing Christian work, that's another matter. But we make an artificial distinction there. We assume, maybe, that Timothy was a man that gave his whole time and life to service for Christ. But whatever, Paul was conscious when he wrote to Timothy. Here was a person in leadership. And in this first letter that Paul wrote, he talks about a series of pitfalls. He talks about a series of dangers. And you will see that these are sort of spelled out in that repeated expression, the faith, the faith, the faith. And you know that in the New Testament, there's a distinction between passages that speak of the faith and the passages simply speak of faith. Right? And the Bible talks about faith. It has to do with that firm and welcome conviction that we have in response to the truth of God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. In fact, we get saved by grace through simple faith on our part. One of the major, major themes of the New Testament. It's the thing that God looks for in the human heart. It's the thing that He responds to, faith. This firm and welcome conviction and response to the truth of God. Faith, your faith, saving faith, growing faith, living by faith. But then there are those scriptures that talk about the faith. The faith. I've mentioned a scripture in Jude. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And when it has a specific article, it's talking about something different. It's talking about a body of truth revealed in the scripture. The faith is that glorious revelation of God's mind and truth as given to us through His Word. The faith that was once for all given to the saints. Not your faith, but in this case, the faith. And in 1 Timothy, there are a whole series of statements about the faith, and each one of them comes in the context of both a warning and a provision. Here's the pitfall. Here's the way to avoid it. So, just a quick look here, because we've got to hurry, and you need to get back to this sometime on your own. I promise you it'll be a very good and profitable study. First of all, you see the statement in chapter 1 and verse 19, where Paul says, Timothy, you fight the good fight, verse 18, keeping faith and a good conscience. He didn't say the faith there, he said faith. So he's talking about Timothy's faith, his believing response to the Word of God. So Timothy, keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. The faith. Shipwreck with regard to the faith. What's he talking about? Well, in the context, he's talking about Timothy's inner life. Did you see this? Notice he says, prophecies made, by them you may fight the good fight of faith. You keep faith. You continue to be a man of faith. You continue to exercise faith. Believe God actively. Trust Him. Obey Him. That's personal faith. And of course, he says, and a good conscience. Ooh, that's very inner. So really, when he talks about the faith, making shipwreck in the faith, the context is living by faith and living with a good conscience. In other words, what goes on in the inner life? And Paul says, you can throw that away, Timothy, and end up making shipwreck of the faith. And if you and I stop studying the Word, get rusty and dusty in a knowledge of the Scripture, it can happen, folks. If you and I don't actively maintain our sense of trust and confidence in God, if we don't keep a good conscience, deal with known sin in a biblical way, know how to handle the sins of the life that come in inevitably to people's lives, if we don't learn how to live in that context as men and women of faith and with a good conscience, then we're in danger of making shipwreck of the faith. Our Christian testimony. Our usefulness to God. And maybe even hurt and damage the people of God. Well, what is the provision? Well, Paul says, no, keep faith. And keep a good conscience. So as leaders, how do you do this? What would you tell somebody? if they say, "Boy, you talk about living by faith. You talk about being a man of faith, a woman of faith. What do you mean? How would I do this?" What would you tell them? Okay, now tell yourself that every day. Right? But you would answer them as they say. Some young person in your assembly comes to you and says, "Look, I hear all of this talk about living by faith, being a man of faith, a woman of faith, walking by faith. But what do you really mean?" Tell them, record what you say, and then play it back to yourself every day. Keep faith, Timothy. And a good conscience. What do you mean by good conscience? Paul said, "I strive always to have a conscience, void of offense both toward man and toward God." Oh, there are two dimensions to a good conscience. There's the vertical dimension, Godward. There's a horizontal dimension, manward. And yet, boy, in the middle of the night, it haunts me that I've got this neighbor that, boy, he and I are having a fight. And I shouldn't do this because I'm a Christian and my conscience. Void of offense both toward man as well as toward God. And if we don't, we may make shipwreck of the faith. Pretty serious. So the provision is, keep faith, keep a good conscience. Second pitfall, danger. The danger of ecclesiastical life, chapter 4, verse 1. It's expressly that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith. What doing? Paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctors of demons, and so on. Oh, he's talking about ecclesiastical life here. In matters relating to church, church doctrine. Ah, yes, there a pitfall there? Sure there is. Sure there is. We can become very, very formalistic. We can miss the point in terms of ecclesiastical life. And there are all sorts of subtle ways to do this. I just attended not long ago. Well, I'll just say there was a conference going on. And being recorded, maybe I shouldn't say this. Conference going on. I was at a camp nearby, and one of my fellow faculty members was at this conference, and he had a heart problem. And he went to the clinic, and they ended up sending him to the hospital, and they did some kind of catheterization and ended up putting some stents in three arteries that were blocked and on, and so they screamed and hollered and said, "We're without a speaker for the conference tonight. Will you come?" So I went over. It was wonderful to be there because there were a whole bunch of people there that I hadn't seen for a long time, and about two-thirds of them were people. It was almost, in some way, it was almost humorous. In other ways, it was very sad. I think at least a dozen of those people after the meeting that I hadn't seen for a long time. It's been 2 years since I spoke at that conference. A lot of these people come back regularly. But about two-thirds of them are has-been assembly people. And so they come up and sort of confess to you and saying, "Well, we're not in an assembly now, you know. But I miss the breaking of bread. Oh, I miss her. We moved somewhere. I got a job. We moved somewhere. And there's no assembly around." And I stand there and let them confess. I'm not a father confessor, but what do? You can't stop them. But I want to shake them and say, "Friend, what kind of priorities do you have?" I don't have enough guts to say this. But I want to say, when you got a new job and went to that new community, did you think about this important aspect of your church life, of your assembly life? Nobody forced you to buy that house, which is 118 miles from the nearest assembly. Nobody forced you to do that. You did it. You did it, and then you start thinking about, "Oh, my goodness." Well, it's very easy for ecclesiastical life to get off target, isn't it? And by the way, it doesn't really do a lot of good to say, "Boy, I really miss the breaking of bread." I'm not sure that that helps any. Well, maybe it helps a little corner of your conscience to say that. But ecclesiastical life can become, you leave it behind. Some of the things that you may really in your quiet moments think are very, very important concerning church life. Now, this is only one dimension of it, because what Paul talks about here is far worse than that. He's talking about heresy here, and that happens too. But the problem of ecclesiastical life can ruin a believer who wants to be in leadership. What's the solution? Well, verse 6, Paul talks about being constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. That's the solution. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith, the specific article is there, which means what? It means you better stay in the Word, folks. You want to be a leader? You don't want to make shipwreck by falling away from the faith? Then stay in the book. Be constantly nourished by the words of the faith. The faith involves words. You better believe it. These words. Right here in the book you're looking at. Interesting how explicit the Scripture is. The faith is a matter of words. Never miss that. It's not some oozy subjective thing. It's a matter of the revealed truth of God. Right here in the words of Scripture. So constantly nourished in the faith and of sound doctrine. If we don't stay diligent students of Bible doctrine, we're vulnerable. And just reading your Bible doesn't do that, folks. Because doctrine has to do with the subjects, the teachings of the Bible, systematically studied. For example, if I were to hand you an unmarked, unscofielded Bible, say, come up here, one or the other, give us a 10-minute treatise on the doctrine of propitiation. I hand you the Bible. Could you do it? How long have you studied, restudied those great doctrines of the finished work of Christ? Redemption, reconciliation, propitiation. Those three great doctrinal terms rather summarily comprehend the finished work of Christ. There are results of that, justification, so on. But these three great doctrines express the finished. How long has it been since you've studied these great doctrines? Propitiation. And this is only one illustration. We need to stay students of doctrine. And if we don't, we may shipwreck in our ecclesiastical life. We may. The great doctrines of Scripture. They need to be. I think that it would be wise for people in leadership, and I don't care whether you're a lady with a Bible class in your neighborhood or what. By the way, we're not talking just to men here today. You're aware of that. There are wonderfully important ways in which women exercise Christian biblical leadership. I was telling somebody at the dinner table, I had a sister-in-law who directed the girls' camp program at Lake Geneva for 30-some years. Marvelous ministry of leadership. She built a team of ladies around her, and when she died suddenly of cancer, she left behind her a team of 10 or 11 women, any of whom could run that camp. How many young girls got their eye teeth cut in Christian service by counseling under her influence and in her counselor training camps, only God knows. Tremendous ministry of leadership. She never stood in the pulpit. She never used to serve authority in the assembly. She wouldn't have done it. It's a matter of conscience. But she had a tremendous ministry of leadership. So whether male or female, we better stay in the Word. And to be nourished by the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. Another thing let me say here. We talked about making that distinction between doctrine and method. The faith is once for all delivered to the saints. Must not, cannot change. I must be ready to lay down my life if need be. Or method, which not only can change, but sometimes must change. Look at our Lord's methods. Go through the Gospels. See how many different methods He used in His teaching. Method is a very, very open option for us. See? Now, how do you make that distinction? The only way I know is to be a constant, fresh student of Bible doctrine. Because when I get rusty in Bible doctrine, then I begin to confuse doctrine with method. You see, we accuse the liberals of saying, you tamper with doctrine and change it and adapt it and contemporize it. And they point at us and say, and you revere your method as tenaciously as doctrine. And there's a measure of truth in both. So how are we going to keep the distinction? The only way I know to keep the distinction is to be a fresh student of Bible doctrine. I would suggest people in a place of leadership ought to have a personal schedule that every so many years I will work through this doctrine. Every so many years I will work through this. I'll work through bibliology. I'll work through theology proper. I'll work through anthropology. I'll work through soteriology. I'll work through... And just give yourself a program of reworking, thinking through, praying through, studying through the major teachings of the Scripture. Why? Because we can make shipwreck ecclesiastical life. We hurry on. Domestic life, 5:8. Notice this statement. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Danger in domestic life. It happens so much in our culture that has so minimized domestic life. We have so turned away from a biblical perspective of marriage. We have so minimized the importance of family life. And we were talking last night at Thorpe's house. It's one of the things that breaks my heart about our students at Emmaus. You think all these Christian kids who come there because they want to study the Word, you have an idea that all come from wonderful Christian families. Come on, hold the phone. Boy, the more you spend time with these kids and talk to them, the more you realize that the homes they come from, not all, there are some who come from really wonderful Christian homes, but for an awful lot of them, even among the people. You know, we used to sit in our Christian churches and look at the world out there and say, boy, they have their family problems, don't they? They have their marriage problems, don't we? We don't say it anymore. Why? Because we've got them. And I remind you that one of the great organizations, which I won't name, Christian organizations, did some research in 1996 nationwide and concluded from that research that among evangelical Christians, not just professing, evangelical Christians, the rate of abortion, the rate of divorce was exactly the same as in the larger culture. So much so that somebody from Los Angeles sent me an editorial from the Los Angeles Times, no mean newspaper, in which the editor said, "Ha, you evangelical Christians are talking about the gospel, your gospel, so we need to believe your gospel. Look at this. You're no better than we are." Now, when you're different than we are, then you come tell me about your gospel. But as long as you have as much abortion and divorce, which you say you don't like, as long as you've got as much as we have, don't bother me. Boy, I wept when I read that. But the sequel to that is very disturbing. Because Promise Keepers prepared a video that they hoped churches would show on midnight service at their churches and on YK2, you know, the turn of the millennium. I don't know if any of your assembly showed it. It was a very interesting summary of the condition of our culture at the conclusion of the last millennium. And in their research, they did the same research in 99. And they concluded that the rate of abortion and the rate of divorce is higher in the evangelical community than in the culture at large. Now, I don't know how valid their research was. I didn't know the people that did the research. I don't know their statistics. But at least they did research. And even if they're hopefully wrong, even if they're just only somewhat close, that bothers me. Bothers me. How many people have you known who have made such shipwreck of domestic life that as far as Christian leadership, all over? All over. Folks, we're talking theory. We're talking reality. Now, what if you want to avoid that? What does Paul say? I love his statement. Down here in verse 4. First, he says, you learn to practice piety in regard to your own family. First. In other words, this becomes a matter of priority in your life. Family. And their biblical priorities in both passages Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, same order. Your relationship to God by the Spirit, husband-wife, parent-child, servant-master. Same order. Your relationship to God by the Spirit, husband-wife, parent-child, servant-master. Same order in both key passages. I think God's trying to tell us something about priority. And what is the priority next to your relationship to God by the Spirit? Husband-wife. Then what? Parent-child. Before servant-master. And you got to have a job. You got to have a responsible income to take care of you. That's all admitted. That's it. You have to be an honest employee, do a diligent job of work, all that. Not with sin. But there are priorities. First, learn to show piety with regard to things at home. Oh. And if family life, if marriage, if your marriage, you know, there's a book, I don't think it's in your bibliography, I was going to put it in, The Spouse Gap by Lee and Kay Spear. A secular book, but it studies the phenomena of our culture, marriages that go on the rocks when people are in their 40s. They get married, have a family, they're so busy making a lousy buck and raising their kids, they neglect their marriage. The kids leave the nest and there they sit looking at each other, they can't stand each other, and they split. And it happens all the time. All the time. But the Bible says your marriage relationship has priority over your parent-child relationship. Marriage was there before the kids came. Marriage will be there after the kids leave, so don't neglect it, guys. Ladies, give it priority. Give it priority. First, Paul says, this is priority. You attend to the domestic life. It's not small potatoes. It's big stuff in God's eyes. So keep it in a place of priority, or you may make shipwreck in ecclesiastical life. We hurry on. This isn't preaching. This is meddling, folks, but bear with me. I didn't write this. Danger in social life. 5:12. I see social life here. He's talking about young widows who become too idle. The story of our culture for an awful lot of peace people. It's built in, for example, to our modern way of retirement. People who are still physically healthy and mentally alert, and suddenly they're cut loose from any kind of responsibility, and they become a problem to themselves and others sometimes. Too much idle time, too much... Well, you know, we aspire to this. Everybody longs for the day when we can retire and spend the rest of our life on a vacation. That's not the healthiest way, folks. Believe the Scriptures. You can get into trouble and just become a nuisance to yourself and others if you're not careful. And he talks about then remarriage, which is not wise, simply because, well, you know the whole story. Read the passage. What is the answer to that? Well, domestic diligence. Care about marriage. Again, giving priority to biblical teaching about domestic life. What a tremendous thing it is that healthy domestic life so wonderfully meets many of our social needs. And we need to be sensitive to this for unmarried adults. And, of course, that's one of the major teachings of Scripture. And we need to understand from the Scripture, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, that some Christians will remain unmarried all their life. And that's an honorable option. We ought not to treat them like second-class citizens. But we also need to understand, however, that unmarried adults do have specific social needs. And there are social needs that are only met in the context of family life. So have these people in your homes. Don't always send them off to singles activities. Because there are legitimate personal needs that are met in family life. And sometimes even people who are married don't realize these because they don't give enough priority or make enough investment in their marriages or their family life. And so Paul talks about danger in social life. Social needs. When God created Adam, one of the first things that happened was he said, this man is alone and that's not good. At the end of the first day of creation, God said it's good. The end of the second day, it's good. The end of the third day, it's good. The end of the fourth day, it's good. end of the fifth day it's good. Halfway through the sixth day, God said it's not good. This man is alone. Now, mind you, he had unbroken fellowship with God. Sin had not yet entered in. He had implicit dominion over the animals. And yet God said he's alone. Which tells me that God created Adam with a social need. A need for one who shared his own nature. And that supremely brilliant man, he was not a muttering ape-like creature, as soon as he came out of surgery, said, at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. At last, here's one who corresponds to my own nature, who responds to my nature. At last, this is bone of my bones. God created us with a social need. And in unique sense, this is met in family life, in marriage particularly. But it's met in healthy social life. And we need, if we're going to be strong Christian leaders, we need to make sure that our social life is adequately fulfilled. Even if you're a single adult, you've got to find important ways to meet your social life in an honorable, adequate way, or you won't take the burden of leadership very well. And I know unmarried adults who've done marvelous things in leadership. And I could name someone you could too. But they make sure that their social needs are met. Their people needs are met because we all have them. Sure. And that's one of the dangers in social life. Economic life, chapter 6 and verse 10. See the statement there? For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Wandering away from the faith. What's he talking about? Materialism. Becoming mercenary. Greedy. Getting money too high on the priority list. Compromising things for the sake of a lousy buck. That's what he's talking about. That can affect leadership. You better believe it. It sure can. And even if you make it successfully in the business world, you may end up very unqualified in God's eyes for leadership because you've sold your soul for a dollar. To Sears Roebuck or to Enron or to whoever. Now, people need to work for Sears Roebuck. Christians will work. I'm not maligning work for sale. All I'm saying is don't sell yourself, body, soul, and spirit, to an employer, even if it yields big bucks. Because there is a danger for Christian leadership in economic life. What's the answer? 6:20. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Look for the definition of content. By the way, look in your English dictionary for the meaning of our English word contentment. You know what it means? It doesn't mean to have everything you want. It means to limit your desires to that which is realistically available. So does the New Testament word here. Godliness with contentment. Contentment is a discipline. It's a discipline of desires. Our culture says, go for it, man. Go for it. Make it big. Make it big. You only go around once, so get all you can. The Bible says, godliness with contentment is great. That's the answer. In other words, he's talking about a balanced attitude toward things. He doesn't say go on a pilgrimage and live like a hermit. But he does say there's a godly attitude. There is a control. There's a balance of life. Beautiful. That's the answer. And finally, danger in intellectual life. Chapter 6 and verse 21. Arguments, what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and thus go astray from the faith. Another warning reference to the faith. In this case, it's intellectual life. I spent an awful lot of time in school. I'm not talking about Emmaus teaching. I'm talking about as a student. I'd be embarrassed to tell you how many hours I've spent in the classroom. At every level. Didn't go to kindergarten. country school I went to didn't have a kindergarten. Just started in first grade, right on through the doctoral and postdoctoral level. I've spent a lot of time with school folks. And I like school. I thrive on it. But I want to tell you some of the most obnoxious people I've ever met on the university campus. They're just plain disgusting. They're so full of ego. They're so opinionated. They think because they're an authority on one thing in life, they're an authority on everything. I've seen some people on the college campus, the university campus, that almost could turn your stomach. I mean, it's sad, but it's there. Be careful. Paul says, there is knowledge which is falsely so called. Now, the Bible is not anti-intellectual. The book of Proverbs says, have you found honey? It's good. Get it. This is what education is. But be careful. Don't make yourself sick. You can eat too much. And we've all been around people who had more liquor than they can hold. They're pretty obnoxious. If there's anything more obnoxious than somebody who's got more liquor than they can hold gracefully, it's somebody who's got more education than they can gracefully hold. I'm serious. I'm not being anti-intellectual. The Bible isn't anti-intellectual. Paul was a brilliant man. Well-educated man. He's not making fun of education. He's warning, however, that we can make shipwreck in intellectual life. And it can go to your head in the literal sense of the word. Now, what's the solution? Guard what has been entrusted to you, verse 20. It's a military term. Set a guard. Same thing he said to Timothy earlier. That good thing which I've delivered, guard, he said. The form of, literally, the outline of sound words that I delivered to you, Timothy. Which means Paul not only taught Timothy, but there was structure in that teaching. Guard the outline of sound words that I delivered to you. Guard. It's a military term. Post a guard. Man, that's one thing I learned in Marine Corps boot camp. Guard duty. We guarded latrines and we guarded drinking fountains and everything else. Why? It's part of the work of the Marine Corps to guard embassies and whatever. But what do you guard? You don't really guard latrines unless you're in training. What do you guard in military life? You guard a communication center. You guard a transportation depot. You guard a fuel depot. You guard the things that are strategic, right? Okay, now this is the word Paul uses. He says, look, post a guard. The truth of God that you know is vital stuff in the spiritual warfare. So put a guard. Guard. Why? Let me just give you one answer, and we'll stop. When the Lord gave his parable, the seed, the sower, some fell here, some fell there. When he interpreted the parable that night to his disciples, the seed that fell on the path and the birds came and picked it up, didn't even get in the soil, it was on the hardbeat path. Birds came and picked it up. What did the Lord say that meant? Come on, Bible student. What is that? Yeah. Then comes the devil and takes the word out of there. Can Satan do that? That frightens me. Boy, all the years I've spent studying the Word of God and the delight I've had, do you mean to tell me that the enemy of my soul could come and take some of that out of my... Jesus said so, I better believe him. Better believe him. You better post a guard, says Paul to Timothy. Guard what has been entrusted to you. Let me tell you, fellow believer, if you have been taught the truth of God, you'd better put priority in that. That's one of the most important things that you've got, is your knowledge of the truth of God. And so you better guard it. Don't play around with error and don't neglect it. You better guard it. Because it's vital stuff in the spiritual conflict. So post a guard. Post a guard. Interesting. Those birds on the path, right? Yeah. So I conclude by reminding you in 1 Kings 13. I'll just refer to this. The old prophet of Israel. Remember that phenomenal story? You're about to run out of tape. Let me take 1 minute. The old prophet of Israel, who who sat there doing nothing. And then that young prophet came up from Judah and stirred the place up. And the old prophet was stirred with such envy. He went after that young prophet, knowing the command of God for the prophet not to stay, enticed him to come back, and then pronounced God's judgment on him for so doing. One of the most horrendous stories in the book. Who did it? A prophet of God. Who said he was a prophet? The Bible. And it was the ruin of a young, successful servant of God. Not by an ungodly king, by a prophet. So when I read Paul's account to Timothy and say, friend, you in a place of Christian ministry and leadership, there are some pitfalls along the way. There are some dangers. And here they are, and here's how to avoid them. I would think Christian leaders ought to think their way through this book at least once every 5 years. Now, that's arbitrary, but try it. We need to stop. Take a break.